Romans chapter 4. Romans 4. All right, Romans 4. We've been talking about Abraham quite a bit here. And as you know, the bottom line on it, there's lots of detail, but Abraham believed God about the stars of heaven being comparable to his seed, and God counted that to him for righteousness. So that was before Abraham was circumcised. Therefore, with Abraham being the father of many nations, he not only was the father of the Jewish nation and eventually their law, but he believed God about that promise before he was circumcised. So that makes him the father of our nation too, in the sense of the spiritual nation. So Paul's been making that point a lot here. And of course, Abraham's just willingness to believe what God said about a 100-year-old man, a 90-year-old woman having seed as the stars of heaven comes up. And so you'll note that Abraham is given this, verse 17, and we covered a bit more than this, but as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. And who this is again, Abraham, against hope. We closed kind of last week talking about how in the Bible, a hope is an expectation. That's from Proverbs 10 and Proverbs 11, back to back, where hope and expectation are placed side by side, intending for you to define hope by the word expectation. So we don't just hope so. We have expectation from God because he's promised, okay? So it says, who against hope believed in hope. I mean, when you're 100 years old and your wife is 90, you just usually ain't going to have any babies. But against hope, he believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. So according to that which is spoken, once again, it's faith. It's faith cometh by hearing, word spoken, hearing by the word of God. Verse 19, and being not weak in faith, he starts giving him these accolades. Not weak in faith, he considered not, didn't even stop to think about it, the Bible says, considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. So the Bible gives him credit for not thinking about that. He staggered not, so not staggering at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded. So three things. He considered not, he staggered not, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able to also to perform. Now, thing about that is I have evidence both in Genesis 17 that when Abraham had this news confirmed to him, he actually laughed. And so what you learn here is a wonderful thing for me and you. Notice, if you will, go back to Hebrews chapter 11. Let me show you how often this happens. Hebrews chapter 11, it may be that Abraham laughed because he was happy, but Sarah didn't laugh because she was happy. Sarah laughed because she was skeptical. And again, a 100-year-old man, after thinking about it, goes, wow, that's kind of wild, like that. So it can be received as skeptical. And what you need to understand is that on this side of Calvary, God views things different. It's very cool because he's given credit for considering not his own body now dead. He staggered not at the promise of God and being fully persuaded that what he promised he was able to perform. Notice Hebrews chapter 11, how this works on this side of Calvary as opposed to the other side of Calvary. For instance, let's start with verse 8. This is, the hall of faith. Notice verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. Okay. Well, he left Ur of the Chaldees, right? How well did he obey? Not well. Not that well. Remember, leave all your family behind. He took Lot with him, right? Took his father with him. Father died on the way. Lot wound up a mess. So Abraham's given the credit for obeying when he really didn't obey all that well. And he went out, verse 8, not knowing whither he went. That's true. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise. And he did, but not full time. Remember? Went to Egypt. Lied about his wife twice. Where's that in the record? Washed in the blood of Christ on this side of Calvary. It's a blessing. Keep going because there's a little bit more. Notice verse 11. Already hinted at that. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age because she judged him faithful who had promised. When she overheard the Lord talking to Abraham in the tent in Genesis 18 and heard that she was going to have a baby. Apparently, Abraham didn't believe God enough to tell her beforehand because she heard it for the first time there, and the Bible said Sarah laughed. And so the Lord says, so, since you laughed, Abraham, and since Sarah laughed, you're going to name your kid Isaac because it means laughter. So she, again, given credit for she judged him faithful who had promised. Well, there's a degree of truth to it, but there's also an element of faithlessness to it too, right? But this side of Calvary, it's covered. Ain't that cool? Notice down in verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. Abraham didn't offer Isaac. He would have, right? But it wasn't required. But God gave him credit this side of Calvary for actually offering him. Isn't that cool? Look, if you will, in verse 18, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, and part of Abraham's thinking in this, and I'm assuming that he did think it, but again, accounting that God was able to raise him up. I mean, Abraham's faith was such that he believed he was literally going to have to kill Isaac and that God would raise him from the dead. First of all, that's remarkable faith, isn't it? By faith, verse 20, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. You remember that soap opera? You know, here is Esau, you know, and he goes out to hunt some venison because Isaac loved it, but Rachel heard about it. And in goes Jacob dressed like Esau and with goat meat instead of venison. And they both wound up blessed, right? But, wow. So to say, by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. It kind of overlooks some things, doesn't it? It's because of this side of Calvary. Things look different to the Lord. Thank God for the blood. Verse 21, by faith Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning upon the top of his staff. By faith Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. By faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents. His parents had such faith. Why was he hid? Lord said it was by faith. Wasn't it because they were scared? If the government commanded for you to put your boy children to death, and you hid a little boy that you just had, by birth, why would you be hiding him? By faith? Hardly. You see what I'm saying? The record this side of Calvary is purged. That's a blessing. By faith Moses, no, I'm sorry. Yeah, by verse 23. By faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw that he was a proper child and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. They're given credit for not being afraid. It's kind of hard to see, right? Maybe they weren't. Verse 24, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, okay? Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches. Did Moses know the name of Jesus Christ? He's given credit for esteeming the reproach of Christ as greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt. And again, isn't that purging the record just a little bit? Goes out and kills an Egyptian, hastily, presumptuously gets in front of God, costs him 40 years of his life, and then to write it off as choosing by faith to do so. On this side of Calvary, the record's purged. That ought to be something that's pretty real to you, right? Let's go back to Abraham back in Romans 4. Romans chapter 4. All right, verse 20. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able to perform. What God had promised, he was able to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. So the word occurs back earlier, verse 6, verse 8, verse 11, that righteousness was imputed. That means that it was counted to him for righteousness. God imputed righteousness where there really was none. And so again, therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness, verse 22. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also. So when he says that in Genesis 15, Holy Spirit here says, that's written for you too. You people all the way up in the church age. It applies to you too. That gives you the idea of just how it's true that those things written before were our examples, right? Look in First Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. Now we're called to rightly divide the word of truth, and you got to be careful with how applications are made. But make no mistake, you know, once in a while somebody gets upset because you know you're not in the New Testament preaching just strictly out of the New Testament. That's because the things before were written for our admonition. Chapter 15, verse 4, Romans. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now, not everything that's written in Genesis or Exodus or Leviticus is for your doctrinal application, where it doctrinally applies to you. You don't have to keep the Sabbath. You don't have to circumcise your male children, right? You don't have dietary restrictions, okay? But they're still written for your admonition, for your instruction. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10. The Bible is a multi-layered book. 1 Corinthians 10. Some things are true doctrinally all the way through it for all of us. For instance, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. You know that applies to today as much as it applied to Mosaic law. Doctrinally, for us, right? Doctrinally, the Lord's promise, the covenant, for the Lord never going to destroy the water, the world by water again, and the rainbow still standing as that symbol, that's as much doctrinally for you as it is for them back there, right? But that's not true of the Sabbath. That's not true of circumcision, right? That's not true of dietary restriction. So for us, you have to determine the difference between doctrine of a certain time frame, a dispensation, and then you have to determine what can be applied to you devotionally as it applies to you. You can learn lessons from it. You learn lessons from a guy picking up sticks on the Sabbath and then being killed for it. Okay, then you learn the general lesson from that, that you should put God first. And while you're not going to get killed and God is not going to hate you for mowing your lawn on a Sunday, still it's a general, the general lesson is that God deserves your best, for one, and God deserves for you to give Him your time and your effort and your heart. And that there are things that you need to make sure that God is first and others are second and that you're third. Okay? You learn that, but still the Sabbath is not applied to you doctrinally in a hard sort of way, because that's not your quote-unquote dispensation. The Bible is divided into lessons. There are historic lessons that are true, period, because history, God is the God of history, and what God said happened in history, whether historians say it happened in history or not. Okay? Noah, the flood, Jesus walking on the water, those things happen historically because God, first of all, is a historian, and he's not able, as a faithful witness, to lie about the truth of what happened. So what God said happened, happened. Okay, history. What God says is true doctrinally for you is doctrinally true for you, whether you believe it or not. And what God said doctrinally was true for Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and David was true for them, and some of it might not be true for you. You have to go through the Bible and rightly divide the word of truth to see what doctrinally applies to you, right? Devotionally, we get all kinds of lessons from men in other dispensations. We get all kinds of lessons from Abraham's day. Abraham, we've been reading about Abraham, we've been studying Abraham for weeks now in Romans 4. Abraham was not saved like we're saved. He was not born again, was not made a part of the body of Christ, was not seated in heavenly places spiritually in Christ Jesus, was not circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, circumcised by another circumcision, right? Because doctrinally, his day was for his day. Doctrinally, our day is for our day. But still we learn from Abraham some of those things. Those are called devotional truths, okay? Spiritual truths. Things that are true of Moses, things that are true of Noah, things that are true of Daniel. You're going to hear a couple sermons today out of Daniel. Those things were under law, and yet we learn lessons from them devotionally. Okay? Doesn't mean we get saved the same way that Daniel got saved. Doctrinally, right? Your Bible is a multi-layered book. It essentially is three major parts, and sometimes there's more. You have history, you have doctrine, and then you have, and in most passages, there's a historic application. The history's true. There's a doctrinal application. It's true for people in that dispensation. And then there's also the general spiritual devotional truth where I can apply lessons to myself, true to my dispensation, from somebody that's in another dispensation. So your Bible is not just this thick. Your Bible is three times as thick. It's this thick. It's multi-layered. It's multifaceted. In fact, sometimes you find not just three applications, sometimes there's more. Because sometimes things are partially fulfilled at one time to be fully fulfilled in another. That's all over the place in the Bible. Many times when the scripture writer says, and the scripture was fulfilled, he sees it as fulfilled in part with yet a greater fulfillment in the future. That happens all the way through the scriptures. Jesus Christ fulfilled all these passages about the first coming of Christ at his first coming. And the second coming was still, the kingdom, him reigning as Messiah, was a legitimate offer to Israel in that day. And yet, we now know there's a pause of 2,000 years for a church age. Well, the rest of those prophecies that have not been fulfilled will, because they were partially fulfilled in the first advent, they'll be fully fulfilled in the second advent. Okay? So your Bible, while it's simple and to somebody that understands it, it's also very complex and interrelated. It's like a matrix of intertwined fibers that wind their way through, and these stories and these truths, and depending on rightly dividing it, you apply them in all sorts of ways to yourself. But it's not some simplistic book written by men from a long time ago. That's not what it is. It's a living, breathing body of truth. It's the mind of Christ, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. It's the mind of Christ. All right, anyway, where were we? Oh, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I was showing you this example thing. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Go on down to verse, and here's a perfect example. Verse, it's talking about the people of Israel in the wilderness. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 3,000. Okay, when somebody commits adultery today in mass, do those masses usually die on an instant? They did in that day. Okay, you should take from that, you're probably not going to be immediately stricken dead. But at the same time, it's still very wrong. It's still called villainy in Job. It's called villainy in Job, as in really bad. Are y'all sitting shocked with that or what? I mean, because it is still wrong. Thou shalt not commit adultery. That applies as much to us doctrinally today as it did then. It's not how you earn or lose your salvation, but it does apply to you. Look in verse 10, neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Aren't you glad that you don't get knocked dead for griping? And probably won't be. There's occasions, I suppose, but that's what happened to them. Verse 11, now these things happened unto them for in samples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. You're supposed to learn lessons from those things. You're not supposed to gripe. You're not supposed to commit fornication. But what exactly happened to them in that day probably won't happen to you if you do. But you're still supposed to learn from them. See that? Okay, back to Romans chapter 4. All right, Romans chapter 4, verse 22. And therefore it was imputed to him, Abraham, for righteousness, this believing God about the stars of heaven. And now it is not written for his sake alone, that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised our Lord up Jesus our Lord from the dead. I'm having trouble reading this morning. Abraham believes God about the stars of heaven. If you believe God about the stars of heaven, are you going to be saved? No. You have to believe what? Jesus Christ died for your sins on the cross, was buried and rose again the third day, and you'll be saved. And then you get the imputed righteousness. See, Abraham got imputed righteousness for believing God about his seed numbering as the stars from heaven. That's doctrinally for him. Nobody else ever got to do that. Hey, Noah, build a really big boat. I'll give you the pattern for it. He's the only one that ever did that. Now, you can have the faith of Noah, and you can follow his example in many regards, but if you go out and start building a boat, they're going to put you in a rubber room. And by the way, you're not going to be saved by doing it, because that was his promise. There's a difference between doctrinal truth and devotional truth. I get saved by putting my faith and trust in Jesus Christ and Him alone. Period. Okay, back to verse 24. But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on Him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. So you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, according to back in Romans 3. Put your faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. God imputes righteousness to you fully and completely. And that's only one thing that He does. He imputes your righteousness, but He does many other things as well. Abraham wasn't born again. Abraham was not made part of the body of Christ, because there was no body of Christ. You are. You are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You are placed in the love of God, which is only in Christ Jesus our Lord. You have the doctrinal things that apply to you are imputed to you, ascribed to you, that Abraham knew nothing about. Verse 24, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. There you go. Was Abraham justified? Yes. Are you justified? Yes. Or were you justified the same way? Good. I was afraid somebody would say yes. No, that's the wrong answer. You can't be justified. You couldn't. Nobody could be justified like we're justified until Jesus Christ raised from the dead. Jesus Christ was not raised from the dead in Abraham's day. Abraham had to be justified some other way. My point is, you have the complete package now. Having died for your sins, you have the complete package, salvation by faith in Jesus Christ, which does all these things to accrue total, complete salvation to you, so much so that you are complete in Him. I mean, you are complete now in Him. All that's left is this stinking body. Once the Lord rectifies that, we'll be good. Back to Romans chapter 5 now. Romans 5, verse 1. Any questions about any of this so far? Okay, 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, being justified. It's not a process. You either are justified or you're not. That justification comes by faith, and faith only. Faith in Jesus Christ. Nobody is justified by jumping through the sacramental hoops of the Catholic Church. Nobody is justified by speaking in tongues with the charismatics. You're justified by placing your faith in Jesus Christ alone. Therefore, being justified by faith, it is a present state, being justified by faith. You either have it or you don't. If you're a Christian, you have it, okay? If you're not a Christian, you don't. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So peace has been made. We have been reconciled with God. We were the enemies of God in our own minds by wicked works. He counted us enemies, okay? No matter what the modern Christian big tent religion says, God doesn't love everybody. You get in the love of God through Jesus Christ. The love of God is in Jesus Christ. He loved you enough to die for you. Back down in chapter 5, verse 8, God commendeth His love towards us, and He offers His love to you, to everybody, equally. But if you don't take it, you don't got it. If you don't take it, you're not in it. So to tell a lost guy that God loves you is wrong. It's wrong to mislead them in thinking that God does love them. It's fair to say God loved you enough to die for your sins, to send His Son to die for your sins. That's true. But to leave them with the impression that they are in the love of God is false. Because they are, if they're not born again, they are a child of the devil. They're under the wrath of God. They're going to die and go to hell. They're going to stand before God at judgment and hear, "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." They are not in the love of God. The love of God was commended to them, but they rejected it. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. I don't know why so many are confused. You drive down the road. Used to be a big sign up going up to St. Cloud on the way through Elk River. A big smiley face on the sign. God loves you. Every time I drive by, I go, "No, He doesn't." Not generally across the board. Me, yes, He does. But people get really upset about it, and I don't really understand why they do. I guess they think that they deserve the love of God. What's wrong with you? You don't deserve the love of God. It's a privilege for you to be loved by the Lord because you got in Jesus Christ. You don't deserve it. You're the enemy of God. You deserve hell. You're a wicked, wretched, low sinner that's sinned in your mind probably far more than you've sinned in your body. And God counts that too. My point is, You're not in the love of God until you get in Jesus Christ, because the love of God is found in Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so to tell somebody that you that God loves them and not to give the specifics of it is a lie. It's a devil's lie. You think the devil's beyond telling somebody that God loves them so they'll go to hell? It's the devil's lie. You're in the love of God when you're in Jesus Christ by faith. Back to chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace. Now, for somebody that didn't have peace, we are told from John chapter 3 in the last verse that he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, but he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, right? But the wrath of God abideth on him. God is angry with the wicked every day. Okay? So that is not a peaceful scenario. You may live under the umbrella of mercy. God may have extended you great grace. You may have life pretty easy peasy in America, and all the kids may be healthy and all the grandkids may be doing just fine. But that doesn't mean that God is not angry with the wicked. Doesn't mean that the wrath of God doesn't abide on you, right? You get out from under the wrath of God when you get in the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You're no longer at war with God. It says in verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace. We have peace now. So over and over again in the Pauline epistles, Paul greets the people of his epistles with grace and peace be unto you through God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. He offers them peace and grace because that's where they are. Because they have Jesus Christ, they have both peace and grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's only there. 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace. We have peace with God now through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, it comes through Him. Jesus Christ, there's one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus said, I am the door. You have to go through Him. Everything runs through Christ. The science fiction movies, space movies, where, and I don't even know which ones, but where there's this wormhole portal where you can step through the portal and you can be transferred or travel to other parallel universes or whatever all that kind of stuff is. Okay? That's all nonsense, right? And nope, somebody didn't nod, so I guess some of you think that's realistic. But what is realistic and what is true is that your way to God is through Jesus Christ. All of the mercies that come to you come through Him. He's the door. He's the portal. He's the mediator. He's the advocate. He's the go-between. He's the intermediary. It all comes to you, the blessings, eternal life, salvation, all that's good, all that's just, all that's right, all that makes you rich spiritually comes through Jesus Christ. All the knowledge, all the right kind of wisdom, all the right kind of learning comes through Him. It goes through Him. If you don't have Him, you are locked out. There's no way in if it can't come through Him. Verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace. There it is. Got to go through Him. By Him, therefore, we have access by faith through this grace. So, how do you access everything? Not by works. It's by faith. The total access is by faith. In the Old Testament, that much was not true. You had to have faith to believe what God said. That's true. But then you had to make the sacrifices. You had to do things. To get to Jesus Christ, to get salvation, you do nothing. You believe. There are no magic prayers. Praying is not the same as receiving Christ. I'm not saying that you can't receive Christ as you pray. Okay, I'm saying that if you think that salvation is in a magic prayer repeated after somebody, you're wrong. It's faith. You can repeat things after somebody without believing. The key is believing. You recognize that the men of Cornelius' household in Acts chapter 10, that before anybody prayed anything, before anybody offered an invitation, those men believed as Peter was preaching the gospel, and when they believed, the Holy Ghost fell upon them. Now, I know the Holy Ghost doesn't fall upon us like it did on them, because there were Jews standing around watching this happen, right? They needed to have proof to them that the Gentiles could receive the Holy Ghost just like the Jews. But the point is, before any of those prayed a prayer, before any of those did anything else, they believed and the Holy Ghost fell on them. That's because salvation is by faith through believing, not by praying, not by pretending that infant baptism is the means of grace, not by pretending that communion is some sort of means of grace, not by pretending anything else does it. You receive salvation by faith and faith alone. You don't necessarily have to bow your knee. You have to bow your heart. It takes humility. You don't have to bow your knee. You don't have to come down an aisle. You put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and through Him, you get access to God. Now, really, what could be simpler? Who could mess that up besides about 500 billion men? And that's the truth. You just have to get down to the root of the truth of it. It's by faith in Jesus Christ, and you do anything else, and you're messing it up. You're complicating it. You're playing the devil's game by making it complicated. All right, verse 2. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Again, that hope is an expectation. We don't just hope so. We expect it to be true because we have a definitive promise where God said, if you'll believe, I'll give you this. And so we expect it to be so. That is our hope. Jesus Christ is our hope because He is the access. Now it says there in verse 2 that by whom we also have this grace, have access by faith unto this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, that sometimes is a little bit downplayed. What you've been called into, as somebody that's saved, you've been called into the glory of God. You're not going to see much of it on this side. You're just not. I wish we could. I mean, the Jews saw a little bit of it, but you're not going to see much glory, at least as compared to what you will one day see on this side. Look in Romans chapter 8 real quick. What you need to get in your mind is that when you got saved, you were given access to one day the total fulfillment of the glory of God. Look in Romans chapter 8. Go on down to verse 17. Romans 8, 17. I've got a frog in my throat this morning. And if children, you're the children of God now, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. And then notice, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. People can go through some pretty harsh times, and don't let anybody tell you a Christian can't go through a harsh time. A harsh and hard tribulation, a long drawn out, you know, soul sucking tribulation. But at the same time, what you need to reckon is that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And notice, for the earnest expectation of the creature. You're the creature. You're the new creature in Christ. You should have an earnest expectation. Notice he uses the word expectation, not hope, because that's what we have. God said, I'm going to give you a mansion in heaven. I'm going to give you glory. One day you're going to live in my glory. That should be your expectation. Okay? For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Okay, what is that? The manifestation of the sons of God is what equips us to go to glory. Because you can't see glory from where we stand right now. It's going to take the manifestation of the sons of God. You do not look like a son of God right now. You're ugly, you're fat, you're going bald, and it's getting worse by the day. You do not look like a child of God. One day, you will. Okay? Verse 20, for the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. You have been subjected to vanity. You look at yourself a year from now, and you're not going to look exactly the same as you look today in the mirror. It's probably going to be worse. Okay? You are subjected to vanity, but he also subjected you to hope, the expectation that one day this all will be resolved. That's the glory of God. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 2 Corinthians 4. You shouldn't yawn when you say, one day I'm going to heaven. It should be an earnest expectation of glory. That, I mean, the prospect of graduating from this life to the next ought to be a glorious expectation, because finally you get to see it. Finally you'll be equipped to experience it. You're not equipped right now. Okay? Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment... I know it seems like a long time, but you'll look back one day and say, oh, that was easy. that was just a flash in the pan, man. All those years that I hurt, or that I was in pain, or that I suffered this, that, or the other. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us. It works for us. So you're supposed to get something out of this affliction. You're supposed to get something out of being in pain. You're supposed to get something out of being sick. This light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. See the promise of glory there? What you go through down here contributes, if you have the right attitude, if you recognize it as the hand and authorship and handiwork of God, you go through it graciously with God's help, and you wind up being better prepared for glory, because you will get glory there for it. It worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Part of the goal of the Christian life is to get your eyes off what you can see, so that you can see by faith what you can't see. Because what you can't see is eternal. And everything you can see is going to burn. Global warming is going to happen. In a big way. Look in 5:1. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved. So we're facing off with death here, and the suffering that leads to it, all of the ramifications of it and all that. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And only a Christian says this. And in this, for in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. I mean, for me to live as Christ and die as gain. Don't worry, I'm not planning to kick the bucket this afternoon or anything. That's up to him. Okay, I'm just telling you, we get a skewed view down here, right? And, you know, Ian just got a diagnosis, and he's handling it well. And with the cloud that's hung over his head for 12 years, 13 years, I think it's almost a relief for him if I'm reading it right, okay, where he realizes that he's going to graduate out of here and will then know what he's believed and hoped for, expected for these years that he's been a Christian. It's glory, folks, that we go into when we get out of this place. Do try to get a hold of it. Don't just blow it off as cliched religious babble. It's not cliched religious babble. The emphasis on glory in the Bible is quite strong, and it's like it's a part of everything that undergirds and the undercurrents of the Bible, and yet, you know, we have a tendency, oh yeah, glory. One day I'll get to die and go to glory. No, the glory is something to be much anticipated. We're supposed to groan for it. And if you won't groan for it, then maybe the Lord will give you something to groan about so that you look forward to it after all. And frankly, ladies and gentlemen, that's what a lot of the stuff that God's trying to teach us is all about, because you're not supposed to be looking at this stuff. I've had to shop for a car all week because my white truck kicked the bucket, went the way of all metal. And so you start shopping for a car, and it's like it totally consumes you. I mean, there's just some things, you know, I have to have one so I can do my running around and all that stuff. So until I get that settled, it's like that's all I can think about. And so I'm having all these numbers and, you know, pictures flashing through my mind and everything, and thinking about it even when I'm not thinking about it. Isn't that typical of the world? Isn't that how things go? I mean, when you're a teenager, there are some things so important that you can't even think about spiritual things. And then by the time you fall in love and get ready to get married, I mean, there's some things, I mean, there's so much going on that you can't even think about spiritual things. Then you start having babies and you are married and, you know, yeah, because you're supposed to be married before you have babies. Yeah. Just so you know, just keep those things straight. Keep the cart before the horse, or the horse before the cart, and you're in a good shape. Along come the babies, and you know, all you can think about is making a living. And, you know, wife having a hard day because you've been gone all day, and now you need to come home and carry the baby around in that front pack. You know. And as you grow, then those kids become teenagers one day, and then you're so tied up with running around and taking teenagers here and there and insurance and cars and stuff. Hot water heaters, breakdowns, and all that stuff. If you're not careful, you walk through this entire life just with your mind and your heart and your eyeballs on stuff that's going to burn. Yep, right. None of my cars have even burned. They're just sitting somewhere rusting out right now. They haven't burned yet. But it's all just junk. What really matters is things that you can't see. One day you'll see them, but you can't even see them. All right, we're still looking at glory here. Let me turn you to Colossians chapter 1 real quick. We'll finish these thoughts before we close down Sunday school this morning. Colossians chapter 1. And notice, Paul says in verse 25, I'm made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery. He's been given a mystery to give to us, which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. You can now see it, only you don't see it with your eyes. You see it by faith in your mind and heart. Right? To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. When you look at me, do you see Christ in me? I've been saved for 50 plus years. Jesus Christ lives in me, and you largely can't see it. One day, we're going to see it. One day when this flesh gets out of the way, you're going to be able to see it. And I'm going to be able to see him in you. Because Right now, this is not glory. The glory is in the anticipation of it, knowing it's going to happen, and seeing it before we can see it. Look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. This is thematic throughout really the Old Testament, but the New as well, because now we see that the glory is achievable and accessible to every man and every woman that will believe. If you will believe God and let Him paint you the picture in words and show you the truth, you can see it. Any man can see it. But if you won't have faith, it is impossible to please God. He's not painting you any pictures, and you're not going to get it. And the more they remove our Bibles from us so that we no longer have access to the mind of Christ because we can't trust the words, you have no vision at all. You may be a child of God. You may have gotten saved by trusting Christ somewhere along the way. Then they stole your Bible from you, and you're a blind man. And you're weak, and you don't have any vision. And you're probably going to die a carnal Christian. Because God can't make progress with a guy to whom He can't tell something, reprove him, instruct him, build him up, paint him a picture so he can spiritually see. Because what he sees down here is going to burn. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9. Notice that Christ is coming back at the second advent in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9. Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction? Notice from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Now that's lost people. You are not punished from the presence of the Lord, nor are you restricted from the glory of His power. You're going to see the glory of His power one day. The power that created the earth and the heavens and the stars and the universe and all the biologics and all the chemistry and all those things, you're going to see the glory of His power. It's only one little sliver. Look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks alway to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. That's how you get in, by believing the truth. Right? Verse 14. Whereunto He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's not just the attaining of eternal life. It's not just the attaining of your mansion in heaven and of a presence with the angels one day. It is an obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to inherit the glory of your Lord Jesus Christ because, after all, you are part of His body. Right? Doesn't a wife inherit the glory of her husband? You being a part of His body, you're going to inherit the glory. You got to have a vision for that. I know you have to stop and think about it, but you have to have a vision for that. Otherwise, you get stuck down here just looking at stuff and wanting stuff you can look at. It's about so much more than that. Just a couple more stops, and then we'll be done for the day. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, but the glory of God, the glory of Christ, not just an aura, not just like a light bulb behind Him or something like that, but I mean the inheritance of the glory that He is and where He is and all He's done is ours. But if you don't put away the things you can see, exercise by faith the things to see the things you can't see, it's not going to be real to you down here. It's just not. 2 Timothy chapter 2, notice down in verse 9, Paul is talking about suffering trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sakes. Okay, he's enduring things for the body of Christ's sake because they need to see his example, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. Is that talking about just getting saved? No. The elect are already saved, right? He's not talking about just getting saved. He's talking about the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. What he wants you to see, what he wants you to get, is the eternal glory part, not just the being saved part. Because there's so much more beyond salvation. And finally, one more, look in Jude, book of Jude. It's only one chapter. Jude. And verse 24, closing. Now, unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. The presence of his glory. We're all going to get to stand before the judgment seat of Christ one day, and we're going to see him in his glory. And you're an inheritor of that. But boy, do you need to put away the stuff you can see down here so that you can see the stuff that you can't see except by faith. Amen? All right, we'll close. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for giving